Welcome. Glad you have joined us in worship together tonight, whether you're here or online. My name is Rick. I am one of the pastors here, but I serve mainly within the network of the churches known as the Disciple Heritage Fellowship. We've grown to approximately 150 churches now across the country. But I have this really unique role here at First Christian Church. Single-handedly, and almost all by myself, I artificially inflate the average age of our pastoral staff. Must be why they call me Grandpa. But honestly, it has really been a joy to serve here for the last 4.5 years. And you may have noticed this already. Serving God is always good, but it's not always easy. Would you agree? Yes. Serving God at times means we have to make some pretty difficult choices. I remember having coffee several years ago with a friend of mine who was an agnostic. Now, an atheist says there is no God, an agnostic says there may be, but he's pretty much disconnected to my life. And he looked at me, and I had just taken a big swig of coffee, and he looked at me and said, "Rick, the only reason you are a Christian is because it makes your life easier." I about showered him with coffee. Being a Christian makes my life better. Does it make it easier? Not necessarily. Because we are called to live to a higher standard, and when my will clashes with God's, I'm called to follow in the will of God. But above all, I'm glad that God promises that he will never leave us alone, and we will never be alone. I read a journal article recently, and for those of you who are young enough to not know what a journal article is, it's like a printed podcast. Okay, just think about that one for a minute, okay? By a pastor who had just recently lost his wife after a lengthy battle with cancer. And in his, I almost said in his podcast, in the journal article, he said basically as Christians, we usually live at three levels. Number one is that we have those mountaintop kinds of days. Those days where everything goes well. It's what David says in the psalmist, or in the Psalms, in Psalm 84, verse 7. We go from strength to strength till every one of us appear before God in Zion, and it's as if we're on the mountain. But let's face it, is it realistic to live on the mountaintop? As nice as it would be, it is simply not realistic in a broken world. Now, it may be the fantasy of some that somehow they are entitled to this mountaintop existence. It's just not reality in a broken world. That leads us into the second category. It's what the writer called just simply ordinary days. When the Apostle Paul writes his deathbed letter, which is 2 Timothy, he writes in chapter 4 and verse 7, this trilogy about himself. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And you know, when you look back at your life, there are just some of those days where life was a fight and it took everything you had to finish that day and kept in a position of loving God when it wasn't easy. But those pretty much are the normal kinds of days. Although a friend of mine said one time, be careful when you define something as normal, because normal is nothing more than a setting on your dryer. Now, come on, that was funny. We live a majority of our life in that level. And then Havner, the author, says, then there are the dark days. If you got your Bible, I want you to turn with me to Psalm chapter 6. We're going to read the first three verses. And as we read this, I really want you to notice the intensity of the language of King David. And even before we start at verse 1, if you notice the little preface, it says to the director of music, David wants this put to music so it can be sung in corporate worship. And here's what he says, Psalm 6. Lord, Do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I'm faint. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in deep anguish. How long, O Lord? How long? Did you catch his verbiage? I'm faint. There's agony. I'm in anguish. There's no end in sight. I can barely trudge through this day. There's discouragement. There is doubt. There is confusion. And behind it all is this nagging question. Where is God in the middle of this struggle? Well, welcome to the second in our series of The Weeds in the Garden that Pastor Brian started last week. The image of the garden is really a quite helpful metaphor for our striving toward mental health. As much as we want our gardens to flourish, I think if we're honest with each other, we've all got those weeds that spring up and threaten to take over at times. But again, we are not alone. Let me remind you, John chapter 15 and verse 1, Jesus says, I am the vine and my Father is the gardener. And we can trust that he is not just a gardener, he is a good gardener. So before we dive in, would you pray with me? Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, may they be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, you are our strength and our redeemer, and we turn to you now, and we ask, Father, that you give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, Father, amen. I want us to have an honest talk this evening about the subject, the topic of depression. I've been in pastoral ministry since September of 1974. That's almost 50 years. This is the first time in those 50 years that I have preached on the topic of depression. I want to give you right now a very simple definition to a very complex issue. But this will kind of be our working definition for the night. Depression is when sorrow becomes normal. That can happen over a gradual period of time. It can last for a short time. It can last for a long time. But I also want you to know, I come at this topic tonight in two ways. I come as a professional, but I come very personally as well. I hold a master's degree in pastoral counseling. For 5 years, I served on the Arkansas State Board of Examiners in Counseling and Marriage and Family Therapy. I was part of the licensure board for the state of Arkansas. But this is a very personal issue for me and my family. I tried to figure out the other day, and approximately 75% of my family suffers from forms of depression. I have watched people that I love dearly deal with the symptoms of depression, anxiety, sadness, apathy, loss of energy, loss of appetite, no interest in work, no interest in sexual relationships. I have walked with people that I love dearly and watched them sense and feel helpless, that there was nothing they could do that would make a difference. They've been hopeless. It is simply this way, and it's gonna be this way forever. I've walked with my family and watched them be inundated with guilt and with shame. Now, let me just do a brief aside. Those are not the two same words. Guilt can be healthy. Guilt can be conviction of the Holy Spirit. Guilt says, I did wrong. Shame, on the other hand, says, I am wrong. I did bad. That's guilt. I am bad. That's shame. And shame is a lie from the enemy. Because you still bear the image of God. Let's recap briefly what Pastor Brian taught last week about the roots of mental health. Because they are not only the roots of mental health, they're the roots of depression. First one can be situational. It's usually attached to a trauma or to an event, and all of a sudden I find myself spiraling down. It can be a medical reason. There can be a chemical or a medical imbalance in our bodies. Hormones can trigger things like that. It can be biological. In the Grace family, this is our issue. The brain, God has wired the brain to create something called neurotransmitters, which carry the normal impulses through the body, through the brain, and my family just simply doesn't create enough of those. It's a biological reason. But it can also be spiritual. Read Psalm 32. David struggles before he confesses his sin before God, and his language is classic depressive languages. Depression is both complex, but it is very common. But the good news is, and please hear this, it can be treated when we bring our treatment holistically and present it to God the Father. There are some foundational assumptions that I carried with me tonight. And I don't think through this series we can say these often enough. And we certainly can't hear them often enough. The first one is simply this: Christians are not immune to depression. Would you say that with me? Christians are not immune to depression. The last research survey that I read, said that Christians are suffering from depression at the same rate as the general population, which ranges anywhere from 25 to 34%. So if there's four people sitting in your row with you, probably 1 to 1.4 of those four suffer from clinical depression. But I want to let you in on a deeper secret. George Barna Research Group did a poll called the State of Pastors, and they estimate right now in the United States, 50% of all pastors are on antidepressant medications. Does that surprise anyone? Yeah, it's okay if it does. That means if we have 8 pastors here on our staff, if we're statistically normal, 4 of us are on antidepressant meds. DHF of 1923, our national conference was in April of last year. The end of that conference, I was standing in the middle row, and a pastor came down toward me that I barely knew. And he launched this giant bear hug on me. And he said, "I just want you to know, out of the pit from which I've come, I am only still in ministry because of the ministry of DHF. He turned and left, and I'd gotten to meet an elder from Virginia who was sitting in the middle of the section. I just walked in front of him and said, "Hey, what'd you think about the conference?" And he immediately dropped down and broke into tears. He said, "I came here empty, down and ready to quit. I'm ready to go back home full and ready to serve Jesus again." I just want to say thank you for helping permit me to have that kind of ministry and impact on churches across the country. Thank you. Second operative assumption is that depression is not a lack of faith. Could you say that one with me? Depression is not a lack of faith. I've heard Christ followers say, "You know, I should be able to get over this. I should be able to stop taking my medications." And I look at them. Would you tell a diabetic to stop taking insulin? Then why would you tell somebody whose brain may not produce enough neurotransmitters to stop taking that medication? None of us would do that because honestly, we all have weeds in our garden. The weeds of depression have only increased on this side of the pandemic. And that should not be a surprise to anyone. Let's talk about what it means to live in and respond to God in the middle of the dark days. And those dark days, again, they may be seasonal, they may be chronic, they may be long-term. First thing, you still got to trust in God. Now, please understand, this is not that flippant, oh, all you have to do is give God your life and me your money and everything will go fine. That's not what this means. Trust in God. It's that sense of being a foundational part of my life where I will choose to trust him even when trusting makes no sense at that moment. Here's the key. God has promised his presence, but he has not promised the absence of struggle. The Psalms give us wonderful language through which to pray when we're in those dark days. Psalm 63 and verse 8, the psalmist says this, I cling to you that your right hand might hold me fast. That verb cling in the original Hebrew language is that death grip. It's hanging on with everything I got. Because I know if I don't, I'm not going to make it. I cling to you. And let's face it, during the darkness, sometimes the best you can do is cling. But notice what the Bible, did you notice it? I cling to you that your right hand would hold me fast. Oh, I need to actively cling, but it's not relying on me. It's on the power of God holding me fast. Second thing, I think we need to expect those seasons of discouragement. Now, you may not have noticed, but I'm generally older than most of the other pastors around here. When I grew up, oh, quit, Dave. I saw that. When I grew up going to church, we only sang hymns. Now, I want to say some of those hymns were great. They were full of theology, and some of them, not so much. Now, I grew up in the First Christian Church of Princeton, Illinois. Means nothing to you, but we had seven songs we sang because those are the only songs our organist knew. And we just changed the order week after week. So, what a friend we have in Jesus. Four times a month we'd sing that one. I still remember the words. How many of you have the second verse memorized? I do. Are we weak and heavy laden? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. That's terrible theology. We should never be discouraged? Well, somebody should have told the psalmist. Actually, somebody should have told the Holy Spirit who inspired the psalmist. Turn with me to Psalm 69. You can tell me whether or not this experience described by the psalmist resonates with you. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there's no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I am worn out from calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for you, God. Did you notice the language? God, I'm up to my neck. I'm barely, God, keeping my head above water. I'm sinking. There's no foothold. I'm helpless to stop my descent into the abyss. The deep waters are engulfing me. God, I am absolutely overwhelmed at this moment. I'm worn out from crying out for you. Heaven is silent. No one seems to be listening. My eyes fail looking for God. It's as if I feel abandoned by the Almighty. I don't know about you. I have been there, as have many of my family members. It's not a fun place to be. David, the psalmist, is in Scripture called the man after God's own heart. And if David went through depressive seasons like that, I should probably expect there's going to be seasons in my life where I'm going to walk through something similar. Next, we have to practice forgiveness. We need to forgive the people who have hurt us. That's hard. But it's even harder to forgive ourselves at times. And sometimes the hardest thing to do is to forgive God. Did y'all hear that one? Hello? What's it mean? Sometimes God disappoints us. Sometimes we have an expectation of how God is going to step in at that moment and how he is going to rally things and what he is going to do. And when God doesn't live up to that, we need to be honest enough to say, God, I love you, but I'm disappointed, and I just need to be honest. And I don't think the heavens are going to split when you do that. King David in Psalm 22 says this, my God, why have you forgotten about me? If David can say it, so can I, as long as it's preferenced with my God. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, that we are to forgive and to be kind, compassionate to one another, forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. Forgiveness is an event. It's a decision of the will. We plant the flag, and then we work out that forgiveness every time a reminder comes. Gordon MacDonald says this, forgiveness, I have come to see, is about cleaning up the memory by renouncing the flushing of vengeful feelings about other people. Forgiveness is about surrendering the right for vengeance and retribution. It is when I forgive that I can be free. A lack of forgiveness, I want to tell you, when we do not forgive, all that emotion turns inward, and it is one of the spiritual reasons for depressions. Number four. This one's going to take a little bit, but we need to challenge our own thoughts. Have you ever stopped and listened to the way you talk to yourself? Clinicians call it self-talk. And there's a couple of spiritual disciplines I want that honestly take time to develop, and the first one is called thought stopping. Thought stopping. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and we make it obedient to Jesus. You mean I don't have to just sit there and let those tapes that play in my mind over and over and over keep going? You mean I can actually take control of that thought and stop it? Well, yeah. Not easy, but it can be done. Okay, here's the image I want to leave with you. It's going to be the image of a triangle. Because here's what happens. Normally, we start down the thought process. And I'll just play a makeup scenario because I've never had an argument with my wife. So let's just say one time, Nancy says this, and I start thinking, she always says that. She never does that. And all of a sudden, the thoughts go running. Well, what happens after the thoughts? The feelings of anger. Okay, which is the second part of our triangle. Then you get good and angry. And then what do? Then you behave. You act in certain ways. Now, notice the triangles go all the way around the place. They go up and down, back and forth, and everything else. This is what thought stopping means. At somewhere on that triangle, I have to step in and say, I'm not going there. I'm going to take that thought and make it captive to Jesus. Feelings are there and they're spontaneous. And they're harder to control. It's the thoughts that we have to control. So that leads to the second one that is called thought replacement. It is totally insufficient to say, I'm gonna stop thinking that thought, because if you try to stop thinking that thought, what's gonna happen? More and more and more. I have to take that thought captive, and then I have to substitute it. This is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. My brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think on these things. So once I take that thought captive to Jesus, then I have to shift. Okay, does Nancy always do that? No. Is she committed to me? Yes. Does she love me? Yes. Does she have to put up with me? Yes. Okay. And then all of a sudden, I get a God-enabled choice not to go where my thoughts wanted to take me. Go to firstdecatur.org and go to the resource page for this mental health series. Tons of scriptures are there. If you need to work on thought stopping and thought substitution, then start memorizing the verses so they're there for you. Finally, we need to resist the urge to isolate. Isolation makes you vulnerable to the enemy's attack. Have you ever noticed how predators hunt? They separate the weak and then they attack. That is why Peter calls our enemy like a roaring lion seeking the ones that he may devour. And he wants to isolate us from God and from the Christian community. Honestly, the default mode for most of us is to isolate. And I'm an extreme extrovert, but my default mode is to isolate. I want to tell you a story about a pastor. I'm going to change his name. His name is Rich. It's not his name, but that's what we're going to call him tonight. Rich was on one of our 8 online DHF pastoral studies that allows me to pour into 50 to 60 pastors every week. And we could tell he was spiraling down. And he was withdrawing from the community, and we did everything we could to keep him from withdrawing. But he withdrew anyway, until that late night phone call that I got. He'd been hospitalized. And we immediately had to gather a community around him. We got him, he was in Oklahoma, so I got him in contact with a Christian therapist in his area. And he is on the road to recovery. Much of it was because he chose to isolate. When Jesus told Peter, walk out on the water to me, and Peter took his eyes off Jesus and looked at the waves, what happened? He sunk. And what was the first thing Peter did? Lord, save me. It is an indication of your strength to reach out and to resist the urge to isolate. If you need professional help, by all means, in the name of Jesus, reach out and get it. I am so glad much of the social stigma is fading. I understand it is still there. I have had people park blocks away from the church that I served when they were walking in to see me so nobody would know that they were in talking to the pastor. We have to resist the lie of the enemy who would draw us into isolation that he might be able to pick us off. You may be here tonight and you may not suffer from depression. Praise God if you don't. But you can still come alongside those who do. Love at times means walking up and showing up with people when it is inconvenient to ourselves. I was so blessed on Wednesday to be part of the prayer time when we prayed through every survey that was taken last week. That's one way we can stand with each other. I want to remind you as I close, some of God's greatest servants in the history of the church, in the history of his community, have struggled with deep depression. King David, we've read some of his Psalms. Elijah the prophet, hiding in a cave. Martin Luther, the great 16th century reformer. C.H. Spurgeon, the prince of preachers of the 19th century. A more contemporary name, Craig Groeschel from Life Church. Been very honest about his depression. My brothers and sisters, you are not alone. At the end of the service, we're going to have our prayer room available. If anything's touched a chord with you tonight and you want someone to join you in prayer, please find your way there. Or if you want to talk to me after the service, I'll be available. Let me say again, you're not alone. We can help with a referral. The whole list of resources that are on firstdecatur.org. Click on the mental health series. We want to be here for you. Would you pray with me? Father, you have wired us in an incredible way. We have thoughts, we have feelings, we have behaviors. And any one of those around the triangle, Father, can trip us up and lead us into depression. But God, that's not the last word. You love us too much to leave us there. Oh, you'll meet us there. Thank you that you meet us there. And thank you that you won't leave us there. God, we're yours. Broken people in a broken world. And oh, how we struggle. But in our struggle, Father, help us to find the love of Jesus, the comfort of the body of Christ, and the truth of your word. We come humbly tonight, Father, in the name of Jesus.